Hey, good morning, everybody. I'm going to ask that you guys please rise for the reading of God's word. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can go ahead and take a seat. Now, real quick, I just want to let you know that this morning we are talking about conflict resolution. Okay, I know this, it's all the church books will tell you that on the week that you have tons of new people in your space, you should go hard and hit conflict resolution, which is the joke. No one says that, but that's what we're doing this morning. And so I just want you to prepare your heart for that, because I think this has some big implications for us and some big things to say today. And I will just acknowledge and confess to you that I feel quite intimidated by the path ahead this morning, okay? So with that, I'm going to pray for us and we will get straight into that text that we just read. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace this morning. Jesus, I believe that the people that are in this room are here because you have something for them, that what we're talking about this morning and the things that are going on in our service have surface area with their lives. And so, Lord, today, would you please speak? Would you use your word to show us how to love one another well through the process of resolving conflict in our world? Lord, and would you free us from that prison that is anger in our lives and that outrage that I think a lot of us feel at the moment. And so, Lord, would you be with us? We thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, so just so you know, if you are new with us, our typical rhythm on Sunday morning is to walk straight through books of the Bible, section by section. However, we are taking a break from that and have been taking a break from that for the last couple of weeks. And we're in a series called Love One Another. And the reason for this is that I don't know that there is a message that is more pertinent and more needed for our culture for sure, but for the American church and our church than this call to love one another. Man, I don't know what your surface area has been with this, but it feels to me like we as just a culture and as humanity have rolled out of the last couple of years of COVID and everything else, just feeling anger and outrage and looking for someone to blame that on. And that anger and outrage like navigates a variety of issues culturally. It can be like political anger that we feel. Maybe you felt anger over the race relations and everything that's taken place the last couple of years with that. Maybe it's been masks for you or vaccines for you. Maybe it's inflation or any other financial issue that we're feeling right now in culture. But I think a lot of us feel this anger and outrage, okay? With that, I want to read a quote from a book called Jesus Outside the Lines by Scott Sauls. And we've read this quote in here before, but I think it is so valuable in terms of really calling out what's happening in culture right now. Okay, and he's quoting a non-Christian political cartoonist, which is ridiculous, but that's the guy that wrote this. His name is Tim Kreider or Kreider. I'm not awesome at English, so I'm not sure there. You can make your decision when you see his name on the screen, but this is what he said. And I'm going to read it slow because it is so rich. He says, obviously, some part of us loves feeling right and wronged. Not right and wrong, right and wronged. But outrage is a lot like other things that feel good, but over time devour us from the inside out. Except it's even more insidious than most vices because we don't even consciously acknowledge it's a pleasure. We prefer to think of it as a disagreeable but fundamentally healthy reaction to negative stimuli, like pain or nausea, rather than admit that it's a shameful kick that we eagerly indulge again and again. And so what he's saying is that in our culture right now, it's not enough For us just to feel right in our position, we need to be outraged by the person who doesn't hold the same position as us. If we can just kind of get into some awkward space, like this happened in COVID, right? Like there's a lot of people in the world who felt like masks did not do a whole lot to prevent the spread of COVID. And it wasn't enough just to hold the position that masks didn't work very well. We needed to be angry and outraged at all the people that thought masks were an okay idea, right? Like we did the same thing with vaccines. You guys feeling the weight right now? It's awesome, okay? We do the same thing with politics. It's not enough for us just to hold the opinion that we have the right political disposition or are voting for the right political candidate. We need to be angry and wronged by and outraged at all the people who voted differently than us. And this is just a cultural, like, ethos at the moment. It's not enough for us to feel right in our view. We also need to be wronged or angry at someone else who holds a different position. And I think what we're seeing is that this is kind of the overarching culture, but we've seen it kind of make its way into other pockets of our personal world, into our interpersonal relationships, into just navigation of other human beings. We still have this feeling of being right and wronged by that person at the same time. And as the political cartoonist says, it is devouring us from the inside out. There's a Christian writer named Frederick Buechner, who I think died last week, which is a massive loss to the Christian faith. But he wrote something similar to this about anger. Says this, again, I'm going to read it slow. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Dang, okay? That's a big, big statement. Both of these guys have made the observation that there is something really satisfying and even indulgent about stewing in our anger and our outrage towards another person. And when you look at it from that angle, anger functions a lot like every other drug or vice, okay? Because when you let your heart go to that place of anger or outrage, you get that same like dopamine hit you'd get with any type of drug. There's a high that's felt. There's this like stimulus that hits your body and there's a satisfaction there. But what we don't realize is that anger, like other drugs, is rotting out our insides. It functions a lot like a prison of our own making. As Buechner said, the skeleton at the feast is you. Not only that, but when it comes to the Christian faith, and specifically when it comes to dealing with brothers and sisters within the church, staying in that place of anger, failing to make movements towards forgiveness and reconciliation, says something about the state of your heart. Now, if you're new with us this morning, you're probably sitting there going, "Dadgum, this place is intense, man. Like, what did I just walk into?" Well, here's what I'll tell you. It is intense. It's not always this intense, but today it feels intense. And the reason being is because there's some weight to this conversation, right? When you look at the words of Jesus in John 13:35, he says that people are going to know that you're his disciple by the way that you love one another. And that includes the way that you navigate conflict with one another. And so, yes, there is intensity and weight to this conversation because the fame of Jesus Christ and our community is on the line here. The message of the gospel and its glory is on the line with this one and how we love one another through conflict. And so with that, today this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at how we love one another through the conflicts that we have. And what we should acknowledge up front is that based on the fact that we are all broken, that we all bear shame, that we all have guilt, that we are all sinners, not just by the choices we make, but by the nature of who we are. And when we get us all in a room together, conflict is going to happen. We're not talking about some ethereal, like, what if situation. Conflict is coming for all of us because we're all broken. And when people get together, that's the result. Okay? So this is important for how we navigate one another. And to have this conversation, we're going to be walking through Matthew chapter 18. And if you haven't read the full chapter, man, it is unbelievable. It's like Jesus put together a guidebook for how we love and care for one another in the midst of our relational disagreements and sin, okay? And the whole thing starts with verse 1, which is where things typically start. And that's a joke for you, just a little one, okay? Just making sure you're still awake. Everybody's got the serious face on right now, okay? Thank you, Shell. Okay, verse 1. The disciples are asking Jesus the question at the start to chapter 18 here, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this is an interesting question because what you see happen just before that is chapter 17, which is how math works. And what happened in chapter 17 is that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on this mountain and they got to be there to witness the transfiguration. If you don't know anything about the transfiguration, it's that moment where Jesus goes up on a mountain, he starts glowing, and two dead guys show up, okay? Elijah and Moses. A cloud shows up, God speaks through the cloud about Jesus and said, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." Implication, you used to listen to Moses and Elijah, now listen to Jesus. Okay, so there's this transition. Dead guys go away, Jesus stops glowing, they go down the mountain. Now, I would imagine just because I know how myself works and how humans work, that once they get down there, Peter, James, and John are like, shoot, man, we're awesome, right? Like, we got to be a part of that. Jesus trusted us enough to be a part of that situation. And so clearly, we are his favorite. We're the A team. We're the varsity. These other guys did not make the cut, okay? And I bet they get back with the other 12 and they're trying to make this case. I mean, these guys are still young. They are very new to following Jesus around. They're just normal dudes trying to figure out life. And they just saw two dead guys and Jesus glow like a light bulb. So for sure, they think they're awesome, okay? And so they're having this conversation and it makes sense then that they would try to prove their own opinion that they're awesome by asking Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which is such a human response. I think a lot of us, and myself included, typically walk into spaces and our first thought, at least in the back of our brain, is, what do I need to do to be important around here? Okay, where's the guy in charge so I can climb the ladder of significance in the organization that I'm currently occupying space in? Like, this is a very human thing, and you see it consistent with the disciples, okay? And so Jesus answers this question by doing something that he's consistently re-upping in his ministry and in his teaching, which is that Jesus has this constant way of turning the ideals of the world on their head. And so Jesus will tell you, if you want to be strong, you've got to become weak. If you want to live, you got to die. If you want to be rich, you got to be poor. It's better to serve than to be served. And so with that idea, that's how he approaches this question of who's the greatest in his kingdom. And as you read through this text, it almost feels like there's a bunch of kids running around. And when they ask the question, Jesus just says, well, in order for you to even get into my kingdom, you got to become like a child, a weak, needy, dependent kid. And the implication in this text is that whoever can become the most like that weak, needy, dependent child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which was not the answer these guys were looking for when they asked Jesus the question of who's the greatest. But the point is that for you to even occupy space in the kingdom of God, there is a need for humility. This whole thing with how we deal with one another in conflict and resolution starts out with the need for approaching it with humility, okay? It's the underlying foundations for how we should navigate relationships at large, but specifically conflict. Then in verse 15, as you get into the chapter, Jesus starts dealing specifically with how we navigate sin in the church. And I think these principles that he's putting forward here and the process that he gives us is very helpful for also dealing with conflict with other Christians in the church. And he starts in this way in verse 15, saying this: if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Okay? Not rocket science. Go to the person. You feel like someone has sinned against you, go and talk to them about it. Face to face, eyeball to eyeball, look at them and have a conversation, right? And it's worth us noting that this isn't the first time that Jesus has had this conversation with his followers. In Matthew 5:23, he says a similar thing just from a different angle. He says, if you are at the altar and you know your brother or sister has something against you or believes that you have sinned against them, drop what you're doing and go to them face to face, one on one, and have that conversation. Okay? And so either way, whether you're the one that has been sinned against or whether somebody thinks you have sinned against them, we have responsibility in community to go to one another and to address what has happened, to address the hurt, to sit in front of them, to tell them the offense, to talk about how that has affected you, and to give them the space to repent and to seek forgiveness from you. So the first thing, and how we address conflict within the community of faith, is you go to that person one-on-one. Now, man, this is admittedly a dumb story, but it was what I came up with this week. But I can still remember in my life the first time that I felt the full weight of someone's anger against me, okay? I was in the fifth grade. And this particular day, my friend Patrick Peebles had been, that was his real name, was wearing a full gray sweatsuit. We were freshly out the 80s, and so that was kind of a normal thing. And it was after lunch, and man, I can remember Patrick standing on the cafeteria steps. Everybody else was out at recess, and he was just standing on the steps kind of in this Superman pose, you know, just like surveying the landscape of other fifth graders that were playing at that point. And man, if you know me, you know that there's not a whole lot of breaks in my life. Like, I'm a very impulsive person, and I've learned to deal with that. I've been to counseling. I've surrounded myself with people that can be like, you're an idiot, stop, right? But in the fifth grade, I didn't have that. Like, I was all impulse. I was all the way in all the time, and I just didn't think about anything that I did. And so this day, I promise this story's going somewhere. This particular day, I see Patrick in the Superman pose in his sweatpants. I don't know why I did it. I don't know what I was doing, but I came up behind him, and I just pantsed him in front of the entire school. Okay, on the steps, everybody sees it. Again, it was just, I don't know why I did it. After his pants were on the ground, I was like, dude, I don't even know what's going on here. Like, it feels like a ghost overtook my body and took your pants down. I don't know what's happening. Well, later that day, I was at the water fountain getting a drink. And Patrick, who's still very upset about the pants situation, comes up behind me, grabs my face, and slams my face into the water fountain, busting out both of my front teeth. They're still fake, I know. Y'all, I haven't pantsed anybody since the fifth grade, okay? Haven't pantsed a single person. But here's the reason I tell you this story, and here's why it's a little bit dumb, but I promise you it's going to make a point here. But I tell you that to say that sometimes in conflict settings with other Christians, specifically in the church, we jump straight to metaphorically slamming each other's faces in the water fountain, right? We have this offense, we have this anger, we have this hurt, and we jump instantaneously into trying to hurt and anger this other person who has angered and hurt us. Which, just full disclosure, that's typically the place I go. Like, I've had my face slammed in a water fountain, and I metaphorically have tried to slam lots of other faces in the ethereal water fountain of life, okay? But the other side of that spectrum is that sometimes we deal with conflict by just simply mentally writing that person off, by pretending like they don't exist, avoiding contact with them, and then talking about our anger and frustration with everybody in our circle, but the person that we're actually angry and frustrated with. And the reality of that situation is that all that suppression of anger and all that talking and chatter with other people outside of the circle typically ends in someone getting their face slammed in the metaphorical water fountain of life, right? They both end in the same spot. So whether we deal with conflict by aggressively going at it or just trying to sweep it under the rug and avoid it, neither of those get you to the point that Christ is calling us to. And so in verse 15 here, He is instructing his followers to go about conflict resolution in a way that is loving and serving of the other person. It's a way to deal with sin and a way to deal with conflict that first does not excuse the offense that's happened with the other person. But second, it also creates an environment for the most immediate, the least public, and the easiest path towards forgiveness and reconciliation. To simply go to the person, to talk one-on-one with that person, tell them the offense, tell them how that's affected you, give them space to repent and forgive. Don't post about it on Facebook. Don't put it on your TikTok. I don't even know if you can do that with TikTok. Don't tell your friends about it. Don't sweep it under the rug. Go to the person and talk. And then what Jesus says as you walk through the progression here is if that one-on-one conversation doesn't result in repentance and some level of forgiveness, if it doesn't end well, then at that point, that's when you go and you get another person to bring into the conversation. And I would say a person who has context for both of you, a person who loves both of you, and a person who desires forgiveness and reconciliation. Because when you look at this, that's the basis for everything. You have humility up here and the desire for reconciliation and forgiveness as the charge in even starting this process. Reconciliation is always the goal. And so you bring somebody else along who has context and has that desire. And then if that doesn't go well, then you start to bring some like outside objective force specifically in the church when it's dealing with two believers. So that's when you involve a pastor or a deacon or a GC leader or someone that can come in and kind of mediate as that outside objective voice desiring to see these two believers come to reconciliation and restitution. And then Jesus says, if that doesn't go well, then let that person be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, before moving to Abilene, I was an associate pastor in Denver, and I remember preaching this passage, and it was specifically under the guise of church discipline, because this is the passage for that, okay? But again, I think there's principles that we can draw from this passage in dealing with conflict in our interpersonal dealings. But I remember I got to this point where it says that Jesus said, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And in that moment, and this isn't my idea, like other people have said this too, but I just said, man, it sure seems like Jesus spent a whole lot of time with Gentiles and tax collectors. And so this isn't some license to write that person out of your life. Instead, it means you engage them maybe even more just with a different category, okay? And there was a guy in the church. His name was Greg. I didn't tell the first service that. This one was going to make the internet. I kind of wish I hadn't just done that. At any rate, there's a guy in the church. He got all the emails he could from the church, and he wrote out this like 4-page letter about me, how I was an affront to the doctrine of separation. And he called me heresy on steroids and the Antichrist. I mean, I'm an Enneagram 7 emotional man. That one cut deep. Okay? But I still believe this guy's wrong. I still don't think this is like license for us to just cut this person out of your life. Instead, I think it means that their lack and an inability to repent of their sin and to move towards forgiveness shows something about the state of their heart, which is that maybe the reality of the gospel hasn't taken root. And so the category in your mind changes from them being a Christian that you're working on reconciliation with to now you're dealing with a non-believer, okay? And the reason that I can say that is because that's exactly how Jesus finishes out this chapter. He starts with this overarching need for humility. It goes into this step process for how we deal with conflict. And then we get this push and this parable for forgiveness. And I won't read the whole parable to you, but the way it plays out at the end of this chapter is Jesus tells this story about a servant to a king, and this servant owes an unbelievable amount of money to the king, like modern day equivalent billions of dollars. And so the king comes and he calls for the debt to be paid. Obviously, the servant can't pay it, and so there's all this threat about what's going to happen to him. He begs for mercy, he begs for grace, and the king decides to give it to him. The king cancels out the debt. He absorbs that cost on himself and he sets the guy free. Well, right after that, the servant who has just been cut loose is out in the community and he sees his servant buddy that owes him the equivalent of like 50 bucks. And he's like, hey, bro, I need that 50 bucks, okay? He didn't say it like that. What am I doing, okay? He said, I need the money. And the guy said, I don't have it to give to you. And so again, this servant who has just been forgiven this enormous amount of debt flies off the handle, throws this guy and his family in prison. And when the king hears about this servant's response, it does not end well. Look at verse 32. It says, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pled with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I've had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Intense morning today. The point being is that if you refuse to make efforts to forgive your brother or your sister of that offense, it might indicate that you do not have an understanding of the reality and the depth of the gospel. The gospel being the message that your sin was so egregious to God that you could not pay it on your own. The penalty being death, and that's what's coming for everybody apart from an intervention. And so Jesus comes to earth, and the message of the gospel tells us is that on the cross, he has absorbed your penalty and that he has claimed all of the sin in your life, past, present, and future. He has taken all the things that you walked into this room just praying that the people in this room would never find out about. All of those things that bring you shame, all of those things that bring you guilt, the things that you did last night, the things that you did a year ago, the things that you will do in the years to come have all been taken by Jesus on the cross, if you are a Christian. He has identified himself in your brokenness, in your shame, and in return, he has given you his perfect righteousness as your identity. It's not just that your sins have been forgiven. When you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, God looks down at you as if you have always obeyed. You are a perfect child of God when you have been identified in Christ. Amen? He has taken all that you are and given you all that was his. And that is how you're able to be declared a son and a daughter of God on high. Because when you find yourself before God at the end of the age, he's not going to see all of the baggage and all the junk that you did in your life and all the things that brought guilt and shame. Instead, he's going to see the perfect life of Christ and say, come in, my son. Come in, my daughter. This is your definition. This is your identity. And that inability to forgive your brother or your sister for that $50 debt indicates that you don't understand the billions that you have been forgiven. It indicates that you don't understand the depth and the darkness of what Christ took on in your place. And that's why there's a message here and a call for believers to forgive. Because we don't forgive just because it's the right thing to do. We forgive because Christ has forgiven us everything. That we have been given a new identity separate from our sin. And see, biblically, when you look at forgiveness, the interesting thing about it is that it's typically not associated with feelings that we have. But instead it's a choice that we make that down the line will inform and hopefully change the feelings in our heart. Because we all know the way that our hearts work. And if we are guided by our feelings, we're never going to get to a place of forgiveness. Because if you're like me, again, it's that dopamine drug thing. Like for us to just sit in our anger and stew in our outrage feels so satisfying in the moment, but we don't realize it's rotting our insides out. And so biblically, forgiveness is a choice that we make. And what we see is that this call to love one another in the same way that we have been loved by Christ is to make this choice to move towards forgiveness of another person. And what I'll say to you, as a man who has things in my own past that I know people are struggling to forgive today, and a man who has had things happen to him, and a man who has a hard time letting go of things myself, there are things in my own life that today I've been hurt by, wounded by, frustrated by, and I continue today to be in that process. And so forgiveness is not a one and done activity. It is a process in our life. It takes time for us to just make the choice to look somebody in the eyes and say, I'm going to choose to forgive you here. It takes a long time for your heart to catch up to that idea. The other thing about forgiveness is that it doesn't mean that we have to pretend that what happened doesn't actually matter. Forgiveness was never intended to be amnesia. It doesn't mean we just have to forgive and forget, because I don't know about you, but that's not a reality for humans. It's the worst things in my life that are like tattooed in my brain forever. So it's not a forgive and a forget situation. It doesn't mean what happened doesn't matter. Forgiveness does not cancel out the consequences of your sin or someone's sin towards you. And forgiveness doesn't even mean that the relationship has to go back to what it was before. Maybe it will. That's the reconciliation bit. We pray for that. We hope for that. But the call here is that when there has been an offense, out of humility, we are to go to that person face to face and seek forgiveness, to make that choice to forgive because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Now, this morning, and this may get complicated just because of the way the room looks today, but we have communion tables around the room. We've got four stations. And if you are not a believer here today, man, I'm so, so thankful that you're here, and I want you to come back. But this is a time for Christians, okay? This is a time for believers. And what you will get the opportunity to do is in the next couple songs to take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, to take the cup that represents his blood that was poured out, that has given you this cosmic forgiveness from the realities of your sin. And we take it back to our chair, and according to 1 Corinthians 11, this is also a time of self-examination where we get to really think through these relationships in our lives, where we get time to spend with God and to pray about those people that you need to call up today, that you need to knock on the door of today, that you need to maybe drive to their house and to sit with them one-on-one and to let them know about the offense that they've caused against you. Instead of just sitting it and stewing in it, go to seek that forgiveness, because you just sitting in your anger and your outrage towards them is a prison that you put yourself in. You are the skeleton at the table. Let's pray together. Father God, the hardest and most intimidating part of this message this morning is knowing that all of us, no one lives in a silo. All of us have relationships, and all of us walk into those relationships with our own baggage, with our own brokenness, and so conflict is inevitable. And I also am intimidated by the fact and overwhelmed by the fact that every face in here represents hard situations in the background. Hard situations that maybe they've created, or often hard situations that have been placed on them because of someone else's sin. And so to have some guy on stage that they don't have relationship with talk about the need for forgiveness, man, is just soul crushing for many in this room today. To think through the baggage, to think through the pain, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's a coworker or a teacher or siblings or friends in your life right now. Maybe it's a former relationship that you're thinking through in your brain as we talk about forgiveness, as we talk about moving towards reconciliation. And God, right now, I pray for the hearts of those in this room who feel the weight. God, I pray that your spirit would strengthen them to be able to even take the first step towards moving into that place of seeking forgiveness, of going to the person and telling them about the offense against them. Father, we do this because of the debt that we have been forgiven in Christ, because of the absolute cosmic weight that has been taken on the cross and the freedom that's been given us by Jesus and our new identity. God, but even temporally we do this because those of us who live in the cycle of anger and outrage are simply not living. God, that prison that we put ourselves in, that vice, that drug of anger that is rotting out our insides. Lord God, would you set us free from that today? Lord, would your Spirit work and move right now to give that conviction? Father God, would you set us free where we sit in our chairs today? God, would you give us the strength and the Spirit-infused courage to go to that person today, to speak to them, to engage that conflict, and to free ourselves from that prison? Love you. Jesus, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.